Well, good evening. I'm glad you came out today. When Lily Kate walked in a while ago to the office, I said, Lily Kate, where I used to live, it snowed high enough last night where it'd be over your head. And Brother Stephen said, she said on the way to church, I wish it would snow for the rest of my life. That'd be a lot of snow, wouldn't it? That'd be a lot of snow. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. I have spoken at our church here in this pulpit from Habakkuk 3, but I'm going to speak again from there tonight. And it probably will be more like a Bible study than it will be a rareback and, you know, spitfire sermon. But my heart is full tonight for several reasons. And one is just the things that I've observed over the last few weeks and months, and just listening to people talk and watching the news and, you know, looking at a newspaper now and then. And I have a magazine that I get on my iPad called The Week that gives a synopsis of the news across the world. And, you know, just about everywhere you turn, it seems to be bad news. And you don't have to run into to people too often before you begin to hear not just the things about what's going on in the world, but the things that are going on in their own lives. And I want to start off tonight by just reading you a little story about a pioneer missionary to the Straits Settlements in China who was once preaching in a meeting in Singapore and got up and read Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17 very solemnly. And this is what it says. You can listen or look in your Bible. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Pretty bad news, isn't it? Especially for the Jewish mind. The writer here is describing the absence of everything that described their sustenance. Everything that was important to them by way of food, clothing, and he's saying, and we'll go back and look at it because we're just going to do a sort of an overview of Habakkuk tonight, but he's saying that all of that's going to be gone, and what we will find out in the scripture tonight is it's going to be gone at the hands of an evil empire, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. But this is what he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." This man read this, this missionary, Alex Grant, read this passage of Scripture, and then he said, after pausing a moment, "What could the devil do with a man like that?" You see, I believe the Bible teaches us, and I know it teaches us this because it says it, that God inhabits the praise of His people. And if God inhabits the praise of His people, could I suggest, and the only reason I want you to let me clarify this is because I do not believe that the devil can possess a believer. But may I suggest to you that if the Lord inhabits the praise of His people, could the devil inhabit the praise of complainers? Maybe not possess them, but he is certainly an influencer, and we are living more like Satan wants us to live when all we do is complain and bicker and gripe about the condition of our lives or the world than when we rejoice. I wish I could tell you that I'm preaching this passage tonight because I've mastered it. But that would be a lie, and I'd have to preach another sermon. But if you go back to chapter 1 of Habakkuk. This is a minor prophet, and by the way, it's not minor because of its message. It's minor. They're called the minor prophets because they are shorter in content. But they are certainly as powerful as any of the prophets. And one of the things we find out is that God is going to reveal to us, and I want to suggest to you as well that I believe we see in the very writing of Habakkuk him growing up spiritually from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. I believe we see his sanctification. Not in full, obviously, but I believe he grows a lot from the time that he pens verse 1 in chapter 1 to the time that he finishes in chapter 3. And he's going to talk to us about his burden. He says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? I want to bring to your attention tonight two or three things that perplexed the prophet. First of all, I want you to see that Habakkuk's name, I want you to understand, his name means one who embraces. And if you really get down to a more literal translation, it means pressed to the heart. And we're going to find out why that is significant in the end of the message tonight. One who embraces or pressed to the heart. And so we find that his burden is the wickedness of the land that he's living in. And I just, you know, when I say my heart's full, my notes are full too, and I've got to somehow figure out how to finish this on time. But one of the things that I do believe is it's high time that we as Christians stop blaming the condition of the world on those who are lost. People wonder, and it's interesting to me that God always judged his people not and the nation, not because of the evil people in the nation who did not know him. He judged the nation and brought judgment to the nation because of their own wickedness. Lost people are supposed to act like lost people. And I believe that God may not be as displeased with them because at least they are acting out who they are. But when we live wickedly, he is displeased because it does not fit us. Wickedness does not fit the characteristic of the Christian. It shouldn't. And so he is disturbed. He said, how long? And I believe he's talking about a little bit of both. I believe he is talking about the wickedness of his own people. I believe he is also talking about what seems to be the progression and the successfulness of the wicked of those who do not know God. And we find that as Habakkuk progresses. And so he is lamenting over the wickedness and violence. Look at verse 4 or verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now he's talking about the wickedness of those that are getting ready to come against God's people. We know that this time, Habakkuk is a contemporary, probably of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, all of them. If you begin to read that, remember Jeremiah was the one that said, Lord, how long will they run through the streets of Jerusalem, and how long will you allow wickedness to prosper? Jeremiah was facing this same time period and this same condition, and he wept. He was called the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations, and he wept over the condition not only of the people of God, but also the wickedness of the nations. And so here's the perplexity. And it's interesting to me how Habakkuk is written. Most of the time we see the prophet of God taking a message to God's people, but this time Habakkuk seems to, in the form of a complaint, take the people's message to God. And this is what he says. How can Jehovah, how can you, God, justify And how can you justify your indifference in the presence of wickedness and violence? I believe Habakkuk was a man of doubt when he first starts out. He said, how can you justify this? How long will you allow this to go on and you will not save? How long will you allow this wickedness to go on and you will not do anything about it? But Jehovah always replies to the complaint. We find the question in verses 2 through 4, and in chapter 1, we find Jehovah's reply in verses 5 through 11. Notice, he says in verse 5, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. God says, his reply is, I am not indifferent. I will raise up the Chaldeans to execute my judgment. And that's what he tells us in verses 5 through 11. By the way, their rise is of Jehovah. He appoints them, but their character is in themselves. God has nothing evil about him. He used evil to confront his own people, but there is nothing evil about God. Here's the second perplexity. We find it in chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 3. And the question, you look at verse 12, he says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. In other words, how can a holy God employ an impure and godless agent? In other words, what Habakkuk is saying is, Lord, why would you judge your own people by a group of people that are living more impure than we are? The perplexity. God's use of the wicked, why does he use the wicked such as the Chaldeans? And here's Jehovah's reply. By the way, you do understand that God is being merciful to Habakkuk because he owes Habakkuk nothing. God doesn't have to tell us why he does what he does. And you know why? Because he's God. And so he is merciful in giving us an answer. And Jehovah's reply is found in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Here's what God says to Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, God, why are you using a more evil nation to judge your people? They live more wickedly than we do. And God says, the judgment is sure, but it is not immediate. And so you wait and you write it and you bank on it, it will happen. You know what? I wonder sometimes that if we spend as much energy winning folks to Jesus, telling folks the good news of the gospel, as we do trying to fix a broken and rebellious society, we could change our society. You're not going to change society through Washington. You're not going to change society by politics. I think we ought to try to influence it. Praise the Lord for our godly politicians. But ladies and gentlemen, this world is wicked. And let you in on a little secret. The Bible does not say that on this earth we are headed toward a utopia. We are going to get worse and worse and worse. And the only thing that will change the condition of our country is when we win one soul at a time to Jesus Christ. And when people change, homes change, and when homes change, societies change. And God said, but you need to leave the judgment to me, and it is coming. You know, we're all up in arms. By the way, Barack Obama's not America's problem. The church is America's problem. I didn't say that his policies weren't a problem. Don't go home and say something like that. Well, the preacher said all this was okay. No, I didn't say that. But I said, he's not our problem. Washington's not our problem. In fact, if that was the case, God would have judged the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians first before he chastised his own children. He was more concerned about the godliness of his own people than he was the wickedness of those who were against his people. And so his reply is judgment sure. I think it's interesting that in this reply, he doesn't explain himself. He just says, Habakkuk, you wait, write it down, it's going to happen. You know, how much more joy would we experience every day if we just trusted God that he is going to bring justice to pass? But then we find God's judgment upon the Chaldeans is found in chapter 2, verse 4, on to the end of the chapter. And we find in verses 4 and 5, there are two fundamental principles in the world. You say, only two. Well, there's two Habakkuk give us. Look at verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. We've heard that somewhere before, hadn't we? In the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Here's the second. Here's the two underlying principles here. Number one, the righteous live by faith. We are to live by faith, not by sight. And number two, the wicked, drunken on pride, power, and greed, will not continue. They are having their heyday now, but judgment is sure. By the way, I'm going to do this. I don't think the preacher will care because I know where he stands on it. And he's probably going, what's he going to say? Let me tell you something. I'm going to say it and move on. It's a rabbit that I'm going to chase. Everywhere in the Scripture, and especially the Old Testament, that I find alcohol and strong drink, it does nothing but cause trouble. Let me tell you something. I know that certain people have their arguments, but I'm going to tell you right now, as Christians, if we want to walk close to the Lord, just stay away from it. You ain't got any business. It ain't got any business in our homes. Doesn't have any business. Now, what happened, you know, and I understand. I understand all the arguments. I've argued it for years. But I'm going to tell you something. One of the problems in the Church of Jesus Christ is we have become liquor-sopped, and we're not thinking straight. Leave it alone. It is the best choice, and sometimes, just to cover all my bases tonight, the best choice is sometimes not to say, can we? The question ought to be asked, should we? And that's the rabbit for the night. I've just seen it do too much damage, and nothing good comes of it. But then in Habakkuk, we have five woes. You remember the woes that Jesus gave to the Pharisees? I mean, listen, he's talking to religious leaders. You're talking about a man that had some character and gumption. Jesus Christ was the man of all men. And he would look at them and say, woe unto the Pharisees. I'm talking about the men who ruled in the Jewish community. And he would call them snakes and vipers. Well, Habakkuk, under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, gives four woes upon the Chaldeans in verses 6 through 20 of chapter 2. He says, woe upon your lust of conquest and plunder. Now here's what I want you to do tonight as I read these. We're not going to read the entire passage of Scripture, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about the words that I'm using and the things that Jesus said woe unto you about. And what I want you to see is, does it resonate with you about our own land? The world that we live in today. conquest and plunder. Woe upon effort to build a permanent empire through cruelty and godless gain. Verses 9 through 11. Verses 12 through 14. Woe upon the building of cities with blood. Number 4. Woe upon cruelty in the treatment of conquered kings and nations. And number 5, and here's one that ought to resonate with us, in verses 18 through 20, woe upon idolatry. You say, but you say, Brother Jay, we're not building statues. No, let me tell you something. We have a lot more modern idols. The things that mean the most to you, the things that mean more to you than your worship of God, the things that you think you cannot live without. Listen, what could the devil do if we could let all of that go and say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation? He wouldn't have a foot in the door. And so now we come to chapter 3. And Habakkuk's growing. He's getting a little more understanding of how God works and a little more accepting of God's sovereignty. And now he has a petition. And this is what he's praying. By the way, a prayer of Habakkuk, verse 1, the prophet upon Shigionoth. The word Shigionoth, upon Shigionoth, is a Hebrew phrase that lets us know that Habakkuk is writing this under a strong emotional pressure. And it talks about trembling. I've heard your speech, Lord. I've heard about your judgment. I've heard what you're going to do. I've heard about your judgment by the Babylonians upon your people. And then I've heard what you're going to do to those who harm your people. And I tremble. I'm afraid. It was a reverent fear of God, something our country, even many times our churches and our people, have lost. He makes a petition under a strong emotional pressure. It means to reel, to stagger like a drunken man. He's under this emotional stress, and he writes this. And in verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. He understands God's wrath, and now he is begging God under emotional stress, Lord, have mercy on us. Then we see in verses 3 through 15 the mighty works of Jehovah in the past. Two things that we see about our God, Jehovah. Number one is judgment, number two is salvation. We see Jehovah's terrible approach. And what I mean by terrible, not like we use it today. I'm talking about terrible in the sense, you remember the old history, Ivan the Terrible? It was tremendous. It was powerful. That's what it's talking about. When somebody had a lot of power, they called him many times the Terrible. And he talks about that in verses 3 through 15, or really verses 3 through 7. And he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And you can do a lot more research, but you're familiar a lot of this, even though it may not jump out at you. You're familiar with the Babylonians. You're familiar with how they came in and they exiled. This was the same nation that eventually exiled Daniel and the three Hebrew children, on several occasions God used them. The Assyrians, they're the ones that caused Jonah to say, I don't want to go preach to Nineveh. These people have been atrocious to my people, and we wonder why Jonah did not want to go preach in Nineveh and see a revival. It was because they were the very people that ransacked his own people and country. It would be like saying, you know, to a group of Jewish people, we're going to have Hitler as our guest speaker. And Jonah said, I don't want to go. He ran from the word of the Lord. He didn't want to go preach to those people. He didn't want them to repent. And so we see Jehovah's terrible approach here. And Habakkuk was afraid. And the question is, why did he appear? Look at verse 8. Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. And he says, Selah, it means pause and ponder. Thou dost cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou dost march through the land in indignation. Thou dost thresh the heathen in anger. He goes on and talks about why. Why did he do all of that? Why did God show his wrath, especially against his people? And look at verse 13. This is all, you always find this where you find God. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Do you understand that God is always about the salvation of his people? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in the age of grace, the church age, he is always about the salvation of his people. Even for salvation with thine anointed. There are some scholars that believe what God was doing here is, even though he was judging the wickedness of his own people, he would always protect and bring salvation around that remnant. Why? Because not only was he saving them, but he was saving the bloodline of Jesus Christ, the one that would be the anointed one, that you and I would find salvation in his name. And he always protected that because that was his plan. It was the plan from the fall to bring redemption, to reconcile his created beings to himself because he loves us. We are not robots that he does not care about. We are human beings that he created and wants a relationship with. And salvation is always at the heart of God. And then we come to verse 16. And Habakkuk has come full circle. He starts off, how long, Lord? How long are you going to let this wickedness go on? How long are people going to, he sounds a lot like us. How long is this nation going to be messed up? How long are we going to be in financial woes? How long are, listen, we might be in financial woes or worse until Jesus comes. And the question is not, how are we going to dig ourselves out of that? The question is, how are we going to behave in that culture or that condition? Are we going to gripe and complain? Let me tell you something. Or are we going to be salt and light, that which attracts and brings, illuminates the truth, that which preserves? And Habakkuk said this, although the fig tree shall not blossom, not going to be any fig preserves for breakfast anymore. Some of you are saying, I never liked fig preserves anyway. But I'm going to tell you what, these were elements that the Jewish people thrived on. And let me tell you something, it wasn't just what they enjoyed dining on themselves, it was their livelihood. And neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. No sheep, no nothing to shear the sheep and make clothing. And I mean, he says it's all going to be gone at the hands of the invaders. And he said, there'll be no herd in the stalls. He says, yet will I rejoice. It's incredible. It's an incredible disposition. You see, these were all means of what was important. And then he goes on to say, and I'll come back to this, but I want to go ahead and read it. The Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. Those are deer feet. And he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. This was a song. Some believe it was to be sung in the temple for temple worship. But he said, this God that I trust is going to make me walk on my high places. And it was terms of and pictures of victory and triumph. And here's what I want to suggest to you tonight. Habakkuk the prophet, and I know I've gone through this quickly, and what I'm really hoping is that it will whet your appetite to not overlook those passages in the scripture that sometimes we just say, I just don't understand that. God didn't put this here for no reason. By the way, this is as important as the Gospel of John. That's the reason we're to be students of the Word, not just readers of the Word. Habakkuk the prophet. How did he get there? He grew from a condition of perplexity and doubt to the height of absolute trust. And as I thought about it this afternoon, and that was the last thing I wrote down. And some of you can't believe I'm at the end of my notes. I scared the preacher. I told him I had 28 pages of notes. I really don't. But that was the last thing I thought. And then the Lord seemed to whisper, don't you leave them there. Because all my life people have said, oh, just get over it. Just move on. You know what I find about people? They don't know how to do that. They know they should. They just don't know how. And so guess what I'm going to end with tonight? I'm going to tell you how. At least I'm going to give you some suggestions. How can we get here? How can we get here in our own minds? Let me tell you something. This is something that this preacher has struggled with. Listen, my circumstances over the last couple of years have not been a bed of roses, just like many of yours haven't. There's been death of parents. Change of jobs, change of location. For some of you, you've lost loved ones and you're living alone now. You've lost your jobs. Some of you have gone through retirement. You've had health issues. Listen, and then after we deal with all the personal things, then we wake up and read the newspaper and watch the news. And it's multiplied over and over and over. And our military people are around the world fighting and dying. And we just see turmoil everywhere. And then we're sitting here as Christians and we're pondering, how long will the Lord allow this wickedness to go on? How long will we live in a country like this? How long will we live in a world like this? And we get to where, if we're not careful, we begin to complain and forget that God is the God of our salvation, and we can rejoice no matter what the circumstance is. But how do we do that? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, something that I've looked at, I've heard it all my life, and since I've been able to think about the scriptures, I've heard it quoted, but it just came a little bit more dear to me today. By the way, Psalm 46:10 is the scriptural catalyst for Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And here's the theme of Psalm 46, and especially verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Here's one more rabbit that just came to my mind. And I promise you, it just came to my mind. Just ran by me. With all this talk about everybody serving the same God, the next time somebody says that, say, do you serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because if you don't, you're not serving the same God that I'm serving. Be still and know that I am God. The overlying theme of Psalm 46 is that God provides stability for his people who live in two exceedingly unstable environments. First of all, we live in the unstable environment of nature. And he uses these word pictures. Though the mountains move and the rivers break up and the waters of the deep, and he uses all these. We've seen freaks of nature over the last few years. We know that the time, there's signs of the times. We live in a very unstable environment in nature. And then secondly, we live in the unstable environment of the nations. Wars and rumors of wars and conflict. Very unstable, very hostile world that we live in. And so what does it mean to be still? I would beg to differ with anybody that believes that what this means, and I just want you to know, let me just tell you what it doesn't mean. The word translated be still is a Hebrew term called rapha. And it's found in various forms in the Old Testament with different shades of meaning. And it refers to that which is slack or to let drop, or in some instances, to be disheartened or weak. And he's saying, be still. Be still. It does not mean, and the injunction is not given to restrict the mobility of God's people. This is not talking about stop your doing good, stop your works, stop your busyness. It's simply, it means, in fact, the duty represents a spiritual disposition that ought to characterize those to whom God's unfailing promises have been given. It's more about our disposition than it is our activity. By no way, as the army of God, are we to sit on our laurels and sit on our hands and say, I'm just going to wait. That's what he was dealing with, Paul was dealing with in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He was saying, go out and do your work and take care of your family and go out and spread the gospel. But in the midst of doing that, have the disposition that you can rejoice no matter what the circumstance. Be still. Take your hands off. Your disposition is one that should be weak, not self-sustaining. Many are still working and giving God none of the credit. They believe by lifting up their hands and taking courage, they can survive and thrive the sweat of their brow on their own, and they can do it all on their own without any divine dependence. And God's saying, no, take your hands off, be still. Be weak, because it's when in your weakness I become strong. When we live this principle, we dispel the arrogancy of our own pride. And what we are at the very root of our nature. Personal initiative is no substitute for reliance upon God. You can have all the ambition in the world and say you'll do everything. But without the power of God and dependence upon God, it will amount to nothing. And so what Psalm 46:10 encourages us to do is reflect on what God can do in the face of what we are unable to do. Is to reflect on what God can do in the face of what we are unable to do. You know, since March the 31st, when I walked out of the pulpit in Townsend, Delaware, there have been a lot of days that I've been defeated because I had to stop and realize I was trying to do it in my own strength. Truth is, I'm not going to beat myself up over that, because the truth is, I know I'm not alone. I'm not alone. Because the truth is, some of you might even happen today have tried to do things in your own strength. And I don't want to chastise you tonight. I want to encourage you to drop your hands. Drop your hands and become that disposition of weak, not a weakling, not a coward, but weak in knowing that when you become weak, God becomes strong. Then he talks about the deer. You see, as the deer is able to climb to the summit of the mountain peak, far above the fears and the shadows of the valley below, so will our God cause us to walk in our high places far above the doubts and the despairs of the valley of shadows. Look at verse 4 of Romans 15, and then I'll tell a story, and I'll actually be done. Romans chapter 15. You see, the spiritual calm that God commands, and we see it in Habakkuk. You'll have to go back and read some of it and really dig into it to find it. But it does not come from a lack of troubles. It derives from a steady, deep reflection on the ways God has intervened in history and on behalf of His people. Don't ever stop talking to your children and grandchildren and the people around you about what God's done for you. Don't ever stop talking about even what He did for the Israelites. You ought to tell your children what He did for the Israelites when He sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt. You ought to talk about what He did when He allowed Noah to build that ark and rescued those eight people from the flood. You ought to talk about what He did when He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, and in His power He raised Him from the dead. And you ought to tell Him about the things that they did in the New Testament, where the Bible says in Hebrews that the world was not worthy of them. They lived by faith in such a way the world was not worthy. We ought to tell those stories, but then we ought to be living our lives so we have a few stories to tell of our own. When's the last time you told somebody what God's done for you? When's the last time you shared a personal testimony about how God has, in your weakness, become strong? How He has comforted you? How He has met your financial need? How He has allowed you to go on even when you weren't healthy? Or he sent the right people your way to encourage you, or just spoke a word? When's the last time you shared what God has done for you? And why were all these feats given to us in the Bible? Why were the stories of Daniel in the lion's den given to us? Why was Jonah and the whale given to us? Why is all that given to us? Romans 15:4, I believe, answered that. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Some of you will know the name William Carey. In fact, in one of my history classes, we've studied William Carey this year. He is called the father of modern missions, and he began his missionary career to India in 1793. He served the Lord in that country for 40 years, never once returning to his home in England, and throughout those years, he translated portions of the Bible into a dozen Indian languages. But one afternoon, after 20 years of hard labor, a fire raged throughout his printing plant and his warehouse, and all of his printing equipment was destroyed, and most of his precious manuscripts. I want you to think about this. Obviously, in that day, there were no computer backups. Not even photocopies kept somewhere else. And tragically, 20 years of non-stop labor was gone within a few hours. Many people would have been devastated over the loss, but not William Carey. This is what he wrote to his pastor friend, Andrew Murray, in England. He said, "The ground must be labored over again, but we are not discouraged. We have all been supported under the affliction and preserved from discouragement. To me, the consideration of the divine sovereignty and wisdom has been very supporting." Then he quoted from Psalm 46:10, where the Lord Himself says, "Be still and know that I am God." Carey found peace and strength in God's sovereign plan for his own life, even if it included times of devastating loss. And we can find the same thing if we return to the Lord. We don't find exemption from sorrow. Wouldn't you have liked to come in tonight and known that God had given the preacher a word that you're never going to suffer again? We'd fill this place up. By the way, there's some preachers preaching that and filling their buildings up. But I'm going to tell you, that's a false message. We're not exempt from sorrow, but we just have supernatural strength to face it with hope and joy. So So how do we get there? We remember God's works in the past. We reflect on what God's doing now. We renew our minds. It's the importance. Brother Scott said a while ago, what greater thing to sit around and talk about than the Word of God in our home studies? It's the Word of God that transforms our minds. And it's where all these things we've been talking about are found. You want to read about strength and weakness? Let's talk about David and Goliath. You want to read about comfort in injustice? Let's talk about Joseph. You want to talk about forgiveness after a horrible moral failure? Let's talk about David. You want to talk about having a home in heaven? Tell somebody about what Jesus did for you at the cross. See, there's lots of stuff to talk about. There's lots of stuff to rejoice about. Be still and know that I am God. All that stuff that Habakkuk talked about, he said was not going to be there, yet he would rejoice. I'm going to say this because I've heard the preacher say it several times the last few weeks. It's your choice. Our disposition is our choice. I didn't say we never had to fight it, but it is our choice. What would New Bern be like tomorrow if everybody that we come in contact with, we rejoiced in the God of our salvation? Wonder what our workplace would be like. Wonder what our homes would be like. Wonder what kind of difference it would make in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. And I wish I could tell you that one message will solve it all. But I'm going to tell you something. If you make a decision to do this, you're going to work every day the rest of your life to keep that disposition. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's bow for prayer. I think the invitation is clear. We live in a world that we cannot change. We have circumstances that we cannot change. What kind of believer, what kind of Christian do you want to be tonight? I'm just going to ask you, while we're in the quietness of this hour, why don't you just slip out from where you are and say, Lord, help me to be joyful. Just help me to rejoice. You are the God of my salvation. Help me to depend on you as my refuge and my strength. Would you come? Just slip out from where you are. You say, this is the disposition that I want to characterize my life. And I'm going to ask the Lord to help me. I realize you can pray right where you are. I know that. And I believe many of you will. Let the Lord have his way tonight in your spirit.
Stand our feet, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this evening. You need to come. What a powerful challenge. God's word we've seen vividly tonight. God's dealt with your heart. You need to come. Do not disrespect the speaking of the Holy Spirit by staying in your seat. respond to the Lord tonight. Our Father, we thank you for the power of the Word of God. And thank you that as we read it and study it, we do not read it and study it with no purpose, but it is to learn, as Paul said. And it is to learn that through tribulation and trials and through those days when we have to persevere, that we can have hope. Principles and stories that can give us comfort. And Lord, I pray for our church tonight. We know that the last 18 months or so for many of our folks have not been easy. But Lord, tonight we've been reminded that even through the rough times, you're still our God. And even when we don't see the working of your hand and the fruit of your touch, we know that we can be still. We know that you'll be our refuge. That you're still alive and well and actively involved in your purposes. And we pray tonight that changes our disposition. Thank you for Brother Jay. Thank you for him sharing his heart. We pray it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. What a powerful sermon, amen. Thank the Lord for it. It's one of those sermons that every one of us can apply and that touches areas in each one of our hearts and our lives. And Brother Jay, thank you for that. I'm going to ask if he would go to the back. And you always encourage me for preaching God's word, and we heard from the Lord tonight, and I want you to encourage Brother Jay. Again, thank you for being here tonight, and I pray you'll take that home with you. Makes me want to go jump into Habakkuk a little bit, and what a great challenge we heard. Don't forget about the announcements, all the things that are going on. Don't forget those that are going on the couples retreat. I want to meet with you just for a few minutes right up front here, and make sure that you come up and get needed information tonight, okay? Let's continue to pray for each other. Continue to pray that God will meet needs. If you didn't get a prayer sheet, there may be some in the back still. Make sure you grab one. These prayer sheets are always a benefit when I'm praying throughout the week, and just it's a reminder of the people that have needs that we can pray for specifically. And don't forget to pick up a calendar. There's a few of them on the Welcome Center. I know most of you already have one, but pick that up. That'll be a help to you. Okay? Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer, and let's just thank the Lord for what we heard. Father, thank you again for the word. It is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, tonight it has pierced in my life exactly where it needed to. And I pray that, Lord, I will now ponder and meditate on what I've heard. Lord, I will launch from what I felt, and Lord, you'll help me in this area. Thank you for being our hope tonight. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.